All right, if you'll find your way back to your seats. Good morning again. Good morning. Two things I want to tell you about announcement-wise, because I don't want you to miss out the fun we're going to have next week. Yeah, woo, always fun. Church is fun. If you think church is boring, I'm sorry. It's not. So we're going to have fun. Next Sunday is Team Day. We're dubbing it Team Day. It is the official start to college football, I guess, next weekend, although they had some games this week. So we're going to have a little fun, and we're calling it Team Day. So leave your normal church attire in the closet next week. Come next week. Now you can wear church attire if you want to. I don't care. I just want you to wear clothes. That's all I care about. That's all I care about. But we're going to have a little fun. You guys, maybe you have a favorite team that you love, you support, and you root for. It doesn't have to be football. It could be baseball, hockey, whatever. But bring your favorite jerseys, your team apparel next week. Just wear it. We're going to have a little fun. We're going to give away some prizes with that. But we're kind of incorporating this into the message next week about what does it mean to be a part of a team. Hopefully, I'm hoping we're going to have the Lord's Supper next week, but I'm also hoping that we're going to be able to baptize three of the people that were saved during our revival. So, well, that'd be awesome to do baptism and Lord's Supper on the same day. So we'll see if the Lord wills, right? So come next week. You know, like I said, leave the jackets, the ties, the khaki pants, or whatever you want to do. Just bring your favorite team apparel and bring that. If you don't want to do that, totally fine. You come just like you do anyway, but we're going to have some fun. So that's next Sunday. And then also just want to remind you that tonight is our start of our Hebrews Bible study. If you're not involved in a Bible study class somewhere, maybe the morning is not your thing. Maybe you're like, I don't know, I don't get up early. I don't do much before my cup of coffee or whatever. I want to encourage you to be a part of our evening Bible study. You come, it starts at 6:00. We'll be going through the book of Hebrews. And it's just going to be a good time tonight. We're going to throw out some merch, some Westside apparel with a quiz. So we're going to have a little fun with that. Kick off the Bible study at 6. We do live stream that. So if you can't make it in person, you want to watch it online, you can do that as well. If you go out the double doors, there's on the long table there on the right, there's the outline that we'll be kind of going through. You're welcome to grab one of those, take it home with you if you know you're not going to be back tonight. So just be aware of those things. There's lots of other things going on too. So, well, that's enough of that. Let's get into the Word of God. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 this morning. So go ahead and find Genesis chapter 20 there. We're working through what a series or just a couple of messages we're dubbing Family Matters. We're trying to help you and I when it comes to the families that God has given us. We, you know, I believe that healthy families equals a healthy community. And if we will align our not only ourselves, but our families along with the Word of God and follow the teachings in Scripture, then I believe that that's going to be to not only our good of our families, but also the good for our community as well. So we've been doing that. Today, the message is titled Selfless Faith or Selfish Fear. We're really looking at faith over fear today, looking at this idea of are we going to be selfish or are we going to be selfless when it comes to our families and the decisions that we make for our families. You know, decisions are important, right? I mean, you can make decisions in your life and it carries big consequences, right? And especially when fear comes into play. A lot of times when we become fearful people or we get hysterical, that can lead us to make poor decisions that are not based in like logic and reason. We base them on our emotions. Emotions are good. God gives us emotions, but we cannot always trust the emotions to tell us the truth, right? A couple of things here, a couple of examples. Like, what are you talking about? You go back, way back to the Salem witch trials in the late 1600s, 1692, 1693. 20 people were killed because of the Puritans who kind of got scared, like, uh-oh, this person's, you know, a witch. And what they did is they judge, jury, and executioner to many of these men and women who they claimed were witches, and they burned them at the stake without really any evidence, right? And this became kind of a hysterical, like, oh, no. And many more people were thrown in jail and all this stuff because fear snuck in. Now, you go a little bit later to maybe something you might identify with. In the 1940s, during the waning years of World War II, we had what we call these Japanese American internment camps, right? And if you're like me, I wasn't alive in the 1940s. I had to look at it a little bit, read up on it. Because we were at war with the nation of Japan and other nations, there came this fear over our nation where, wait a minute, what if there are Japanese Americans in America waiting to sabotage, and they're really supporting the nation of Japan and not America? And so we forcibly put over 120,000, that's a lot, 120,000 Japanese Americans in internment camps against their will, picked them up, moved them. Many of these Japanese Americans lost their homes, their property, all these things. And it wasn't until decades later that the U.S. government apologized and finally paid back reparations to these Japanese Americans, right, over this hysteria that, oh wait, there might be a, you know, a sleeper cell or something in the government, and they're going to try to take over, you know. So that happens. And then one more example to give you a little more recently. In 2008, we had the financial crisis, right? If you remember back then, this was all related to the bubble of the homes, the values of homes growing and growing and growing. And so that bubble popped and began kind of a downturn in our finances for the nation. And what made it even worse was there was this fear that came over our nation that, oh, the banks, all these institutions, they're going to lose your money. So what did people do? They withdrew, if you remember, they took their money out of banks and the stock market, and that fear caused it to even be worse. People lost their jobs, a lot of bad things. So you can see how when we make decisions based in fear, a lot of times it has consequences that are not good for us. So I want us to look and turn this morning to Genesis chapter 20, and I want us to see that when it comes to our spiritual life this morning, we, you know, and how God desires and wants us to live within our families, whether we're the spiritual leaders of our families or whether we're just a person in a family, I believe that God can show us both things here, that it is crucial for us to make decisions based on truth, not on fear, to make decisions based on the facts of God's word and his eternal principles rather than fear. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So if you have your Bible, if you will stand in honor of God's word, I'm just going to read the first seven verses, starting in Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved from there to the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, would you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And did she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and a clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. All right, thank you. You can have a seat. I want to share four things with you this morning about making decisions in fear versus faith, making decisions selfishly versus selflessly this morning here. And so the first one there, if you have a bulletin, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You can follow along and fill in the blanks there. But the first point I want to share with you this morning is this. Number one, Abraham, we see Abraham's fear over his faith. Abraham's fear over his faith. Look at verse 2. Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, unless you've been into the Word of God for a long time, when you read this, you're like, what in the world is going on here? Why would Abraham say that his wife is his sister? That's gross. That's weird, right? Yes, we have to understand that we are reading it in a modern context, and there is a bunch of time that has passed between the time when Abraham was here and us today, about 4,000 years to be exact. So a couple things to point out here. This may sound odd to us, but this was something that they did often. In fact, we see it multiple times in the passage. You have to kind of keep in mind what the ancient biblical times were like. Nothing like we have today, where there are established governments and protections that we have for the citizens. In the biblical ancient times, it was more of like a Wild West type feel. If somebody with power and the ability to do something could do it, they would do it. And so, hey, there's a pretty lady out there. I want her as my wife. I'm going to go take her. And so that was the mentality we see of Abimelech here, and we'll get into that a little bit deeper here in just a minute. But this idea, so Abraham's like, well, if I lie and tell her that she's my sister, they won't kill me and take her. They'll just take her and leave me alone. So, wow, thanks, Abraham. We'll look at that in just a minute. And by the way, this is not the first time that Abraham has done this. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, he set the precedent there when he went to Egypt. He did the same thing with the Pharaoh there. In Genesis chapter 12, it explains that. We'll get into that in just a minute. So you see here, there's a little mini point in here. Sometimes decisions can be reinforced, right? Right ones and wrong ones, right? Our former pastor used to say, you know, the famous phrase, practice makes perfect, right? He corrected, no. Practice makes permanence, and he's right. When you do something over and over again, whether you do it right or wrong, whether you're practicing how to shoot a basketball or to play a musical instrument, if you continually do it wrong, you're setting in something there in place. And so Abraham had a habit of lying to protect his own butt. What do they call that? CYA? We won't talk about that, right? Ooh, you said that in church. Okay. Yeah, but so that's what Abraham had this habit of doing. He reasoned, for some reason or another, well, you know, they're going to kill me and take her. Might as well just take her and leave me alone. In his own mind, he thought that was good enough to tell the lie. So here's the thing about this. This was a decision totally based in fear, right? And so I started thinking about, okay, what is the difference? What is the difference of making a rational choice where fear is warranted versus making a decision in fear where it is irrational? You know, what's the difference there? What is the difference between when we make decisions, whether it makes it rational or irrational? And so kind of digging around and just digging in there, here's what I kind of discovered, right? When fear is reasonably measured, then you make a decision, then it's rational. But the moment that we make a choice or decision that is based where it is not measured correctly, where it is exaggerated perhaps, that decision made in fear is irrational. For example, if you're going to go on a hike and you're going to a very kind of non-populated area near a lake, you could have a rational fear that you might run into a snake, right? But so that's rational because it's measured. Okay, I'm looking at the area. I'm looking at there's not a lot of people around. But a irrational fear would be like, okay, I am scared I'm going to be abducted by aliens. Okay, well, how many of us have seen aliens? I know some people out there, anyway, but, or I have a fear of flying, for example. Like some people do have a real fear of flying, right? But statistically, flying is more safe. You are more safe in an airplane than you are in an automobile, right? But for some reason or another, we think, oh my goodness, man, you know, it's not really the fear of flying, is it? It's more about the fear of crashing. You know, I can get in an auto accident and survive, but how many, right? But statistically, you are more safe in an airplane than you are a car. So to say that, that would be a irrational fear if you have a fear of being abducted by an alien or you know, crashing in an airplane. You know, hey, it happens, right? So church, this is a good time for me to remind you and myself what kind of God we serve, right? Let's look at some of the character traits. Let's look at the nature of who God is so that we can remind ourselves, do we have a rational, worthy fear, or is it irrational? Let me remind you of who our God is. God is all powerful, is he not, right? He can do it. There is nothing that will stop him. No one or no thing can stop God. He is all powerful. God is also all benevolent. God is all good. Think about that. There is nothing evil in God. He is all good. There is no evil in his intent towards you or me, in his will. God always, his ways are good. So the things that we go through, he is always good. God is faithful, is he not, right? If he says he's going to do it, church, he's going to do it, right? If he makes a promise, he will keep it. It's like the song we sang last week, I trust in God. Yeah, I know he's going to do it. Yes, he will, right? Another one, let's look at God's wisdom, right? God is all knowing. He has all knowledge. Not only does he have all power and he's always faithful and always good, but his knowledge is all encompassing. Think about that. He's all good. This is the lesson. One of my favorite movies is Bruce Almighty, right? You know, it's an older movie, right? If you've seen it with Jim Carrey, God, you know, in a hilarious way gives Bruce all the powers of God for a day, right? And what does Bruce do? He messes it up, right? He thinks he can handle all the prayer requests and help fix people's lives. The moral of that movie is this. What God gave Bruce all his powers, but what did God not give him? His wisdom, right? Bruce was still the same intellectually. He did not have the wisdom that God had. And so when you combine God's power, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his love, his goodness with God's wisdom, man, that makes, I don't know about you, but that makes a God that I feel like I can trust. God knows all these things. It's like the example of a tapestry. I came up here excited. I thought, oh, we've got an example in the church. There's a tapestry right out the doors there, and I was going to use it, and I flip it over, and they've covered it over. But on the back of a tapestry, if you were to look at the tapestry, there's all these strings that are frayed out there, right? And it looks like a jumbled up mess. But if you flip that tapestry over, you see a beautiful picture that somebody has woven together. That's the way it is with God's wisdom, church. We look at, or a puzzle. You might use a puzzle as an example, right? We only see maybe a few puzzle pieces. God sees the whole big picture, even though we see, oh man, this is messy and all scattered and not put together. God sees the big picture in his wisdom. That, church, that's the kind of God that we can trust. We don't need our fear when we act in ways against the Lord and what he wants us to do, that's what I would call an irrational fear. Why? Because who is the God that we trust? That is what we need to remember there. So my question to you this morning before we move on to the next point is, How does your or my understanding of God need to change, or how does it need to deepen so that we can trust him more? You know, some people say, oh, theology's boring. I want to know the practical stuff. Yeah, but when we really understand who God is, the theology, the study of God, and all the different aspects, man, that deepens the way that we live our faith out. And so maybe this morning, God is telling you, hey, you need to grow in your understanding of who God is so that you can trust him more. All right, let's move on. Number two on your outline, I want you to see that God faithfully intervenes. God's faithful intervention. Look at verse 3 here. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because the woman you've taken, she's a married woman. Oh. All right, here's this point's going to be real short. We're going to move on to 3 here in just a minute. But here's a simple point here, guys. When Abraham is faithless, God is faithful. God protects his promise even in the imperfection of our actions. We talked about this in our Bible study class this morning. When you and I mess it up, when we fall short, when we make decisions like Abraham did to act in fear rather than in faith, guess what? God's faithful. He's going to intervene there. We can trust him. One of the other traits I want to introduce to you, maybe you know about this, maybe you don't, the trait of God that I think is really awesome is God is unchanging. He does not change, right? Micah 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Well, what does that mean? What does that have to do? Well, here's the thing. If God were to change, if he were to get better or worse or younger, older, or whatever, right? If God somehow was able to change, that would mean that he is not the maximally greatest being that he is. God doesn't need to change. He's perfectly perfect as he is right now. And if God were to get better, that means somehow he was less than before he got better, right? So God does not change. His promises stay the same. And that hopefully should be an encouragement to us to know, because guess what? I'm sure we've all made decisions and made wrong choices in fear or with wrong information, or we've gone along with the ways of the world rather than trusting the Lord. Guess what? God doesn't change, church, and he will intercede. If God's will cannot be stopped, right? And the thing is, here's the thing. Do we quit? Oh, man, I messed up. Well, might as well just give up and go home. No. Know that God will intervene, and he can turn things that were not so good, and he can make something out of those things. God will intervene in our lives. So do you still trust God even when we sometimes mess it up, right? All right, let's move on. Number 3 on your outline here, we see Abraham's faults are exposed. Abraham's faults are exposed. Let me go back to the scripture here. This is where we stopped off. Let me read verses 8 through 13 to you here. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. Abimelech said to Abraham, what is your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show love, your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. Okay, so now we get to dig in a little bit and we get to understand a little bit of the reasoning that Abraham had. Why in the world is he calling his wife his sister? Well, technically, he's trying to argue, she technically is my half-sister, so hey, right? It's not a lie. But we're going to get into this here in just a minute. Abraham self-rationalized his motives, right? He didn't go talk to the Lord about it. He didn't talk to his wife about it. He just thought about it in his own head. And we see that there in verse 11. He says, Abraham replied, I said to myself, what was his assumption there? There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Assumptions will get us in a lot of trouble, right? I'm not going to repeat how what I was told as a kid, how you spell assumption, right? Well, I just didn't know anyway. Okay, never mind. All right, but anyway, assumptions will get us in trouble. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 here, I'll show you again, you see a little bit of his reasoning even more so, starting in verse 10 of chapter 12 here. Make sure I'm in the right place. Because this is not the first time that Abram has done this. As now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well. Wow, okay, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When I was thinking through this week, I was like, okay, he's kind of rationalizing the, okay, well, two bad things versus one bad thing is, you know, so, okay, I'm just going to lie, save my own skin. But then when you read this in Genesis 12, you see, no, Abraham, it's even worse. He wants to be treated well because of his sister, right? He's hoping they're going to, hey, I'll buy your sister from you for the bride price, and we'll give you all these money and sheep and whatever. And so he's going to benefit from his wife slash sister, you know. So not only is he saving his own skin here, I'm like, wow, Abraham, nice job here, buddy. What a selfless, selfish action that he took here, right? He's rationalizing this. Well, I'm sure glad that you and I don't assume and self-rationalize things today. Yeah, we do. Especially when it comes to the Lord's impact in our life, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I self-rationalize what I think God can do or what he's going to do in my life or how he's going to do it. And then I get all upset when it doesn't happen the way that I have self-rationalized it, right? I started thinking about there's some what I would call myths that sometimes I think we in the church can maybe start to believe because we see things this way, and sometimes we exclude in our minds the ability for God to do something outside of those, you know, it's like the example, putting God in a box, right? We say that, right? Sometimes we put God in a box and we think, well, God operates in this box here. God's much bigger. God cannot be put in a box, church, right? So here's some things that perhaps maybe we might struggle with today. Myth, God can only speak through a pastor or through a pulpit. Nope, he's much bigger than that, right? God can speak any way, through any person, any place. Another myth, God can is only present when large groups of Christians get gathered together. Oh man, the place that God chooses to work is that church building or whatever. No. God can work in a lot of different places, church. Can he not? God can work in the places that we might never darken the door in. God can work in our homes. God can work in a cemetery. God can work in a bar. God is not confined to where just a bunch of Christians get together alone. He can work in the lives of people who don't have a relationship with him yet. Another myth here. Here's where this one hits, I think, hard. God must use a perfect person to impart truth. Man, if that were true, we'd all be in trouble because there's no perfect person, right? Somehow, you know, we like to judge and compare people, and we should be careful about things that we take in and what is true, what's biblical, right? But here's my point with this. All truth is God's truth, right? It doesn't matter if it comes from somebody who is struggling, who has fallen, all right? God can still speak through that person. The biggest example I can think about growing up, when I came out of college, I really loved the apologetics of Ravi Zacharias. He was, man, his examples, his teaching, I would eat that stuff up, listen to all his YouTube videos, his podcasts, and then we know about 5, 6, 7 years ago, right, he was exposed as somebody who was kind of living a double life. He was having extramarital relations with some of these people and all this stuff. But that does not change the truth of what he was sharing, but it does, I mean, it crippled that organization, and it did have consequences and effects. It did. But what he shared and what he taught was still, you know, it makes us scratch our heads. How could somebody do that? But that's a sermon for another Sunday there. But so some of these myths, church, we sometimes can get this faulty thinking. We think, oh, God only operates here and here and in this parameters and all this stuff. Keep in mind, God can work in and outside of our faults, even as messed up as we are, you know. So how do we figure out the faulty thinking? How do we discover what's right and what's wrong? Well, it's right here in the Word of God, right? This is the answer right here. When you and I are thinking something, we get to measure it up to the Word of God. Well, okay, I think this, but is that a right thought? Well, what does God's Word say? And we measure it. Well, the world says we can do this, or this is okay. What does God's Word say? So we go back, take it back to the Word of God. When our culture, when our own self-rationalizing tells us something else, go back to God's Word. It will point us true north. We will have our compass direction. All right, here on your outline there, it says bonus, right? There's a little bit of a bonus sub-point I want to give you here. Isaac, Abraham's son, not yet born yet, because we're in Genesis chapter 20, struggles with this same issue. If you were to go to flip to Genesis chapter 26, you go there this afternoon and read Genesis 26, you'll see Isaac does the same thing, does he not? He even goes back to the same area. Biblical scholars are not sure this is the same Abimelech. It's probably a different Abimelech in this family here. But in Genesis 26, Isaac does the same thing. Now, it's interesting to me. Father, son here, passing down traits. There's either one or two, in my mind, only like two possible reasons why Isaac is doing the same thing his father was doing. Number one, Abraham was telling him, oh man, we would do this and try to save our own butts, and I would tell everybody that Sarah's my sister. And Isaac picks it up and goes, oh, okay, maybe I should do that too. Or maybe, and this is where I think it is, maybe Abraham did not pass on the lesson he learned to his son. This may have been a cultural thing that was bigger than just Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. This may have been something that was done in order to save people's, you know, I don't want to be killed, so you just take my girl and I'll live. Maybe that was something that was practiced in their culture, but Abraham did not pass on the lesson that he learned from God to his son. Hey, Isaac, when you get older and you get a wife, whatever you do, don't tell everybody that she's your sister, because I learned, you know, parents, grandparents, could we not learn from this example too? You know, how many of us, we want to be perfect, right? I don't want to let my kids know that I did some of these things in my early years and I messed up and I made some wrong choices. So we keep stuff from our children, right? Because we don't want them to know all the ugly stuff, right? But maybe we could keep our children from making the same mistakes if we opened up. Not, I'm not saying you got to tell them everything about everything you did and give them all the ugly details, but to sit there and act like, oh man, I'm perfect parent, I get it all together, I never did anything wrong. No, we're missing an opportunity to pass on the lessons we've learned in our lives to our children, our grandchildren, whoever it might be. I was listening to a podcast last week on the way back up from Florida, and it's a leadership podcast by Craig Groeschel, and the gentleman he was interviewing had just gone and done some training at NASA. And what he said, this new CEO that has come in at NASA now, he says, anytime anybody at NASA makes a mistake in mission control, a rocket goes up and it messes up, and he said, they all applaud now. And you're like, what? Why? Why? He says, because we learn from our mistakes. And so when we have a failure, when the rocket doesn't go all the way up in the air or something happens, he says, we applaud because, hey, guess what? We have learned something from our mistake. If you've read the old John Maxwell book or you're familiar with it, he calls this concept failing forward, right? Failing forward. When we're, again, we're imperfect, we're going to mess up. But when we fall, what do we learn from that? And do we grow from that experience? And that's the same thing with parents, students, children. When we mess it up, do we learn from that? Or do we just try to cover it up and act like everything's good and we keep going on, right? No, there's an opportunity there. So there's your bonus point right there. All right, and the last point here, this is going to be brief here. I want you to see God's favor and forgiveness. God's favor and forgiveness. Let me read to you the last part of this chapter, verses 14 through 18 here. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again, for the Lord God had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, I got to be honest with you, when I was going through this passage, and it has kind of always befuddled me, all right? This point, like, for example, review here for a second, okay? Abraham messes up. He makes a decision in fear. He gets his wife taken. And a kid, by the way, too, Abraham automatically just, okay, she's my sister, and that's what led to her being taken. Abimelech might not have taken Sarah if Abraham had not said that. But anyway, so Abraham makes this poor decision in fear. His wife is taken. God intervenes, and now we get to this part, and I'm like, wait a minute, now Abraham's getting money and property and slave girls. He's getting a choice anywhere to live in the land. How does that work out? What's going on here? All these blessings that Abraham's getting for messing up and making a wrong choice. Doesn't that one of like, okay, I'm gonna mess up because God's gonna fix it anyway. No, be careful. Here's the thing that you need to look at and kind of pay close attention to. It looks like this is coming from the Lord, but it's actually coming from Abimelech here. Abimelech is the one who kidnapped Sarah against Abram's will and took his wife there. And then, so this is Abimelech coming after he recognized what God was doing and how God intervened. This was Abimelech making kind of means pass back to Abram for doing what he did, the guilt that he faced himself there. And this is the favor and the forgiveness, church, this is what we're talking about here, that God gives us all. Until you and I recognize the favor that comes from a relationship with God, we're missing out here. God shows favor to Abraham through Abimelech here, and that's the most important thing there. This gift that Abimelech gave him was like an exoneration gift. It was kind of like a reversed bride price that was being paid. Normally, there was arranged marriages back then. The father of bride would get a gift from the prospective, you know, family there, and they would work all the deals. This is kind of like reversing that properly there when Abimelech was doing that. But we still see God's forgiveness here. Here, Abraham comes in verse 17, says, "Then Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girl so that they could have children again." There is forgiveness for us. If you and I, we make decisions in fear, we choose the wrong thing, guess what, church? God still offers us forgiveness just as he did Abraham, all right? There is nothing that is, you know, saved from death. There is nothing that is permanently that God cannot interact with in our lives. So when you and I, when we come to one of those aha moments in our lives and we realize that we have messed up, guess what? God offers forgiveness to us for that. And so my question to you this morning as we come to a close is, have you received that free gift of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to know that with all my heart. God offers forgiveness to everyone. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world," right? "That he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God loves you, and he wants to offer you that free gift of salvation. You're not an accident, church. We say this almost every Sunday, right? You are not an accident. God created you on purpose and with a purpose. Unlike the theory of evolution, right? You're just a random accident. You're a bunch of molecules in motion. But no, the Bible teaches that you were created on purpose by God. But the Bible also says that we are apart from God. The Bible says that our sin separates us from God. The Bible says that everyone sins. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Sorry. Gee, thanks. You came to church. Tell me I'm a sinner. Guess what? We're in good company. We're all sinners. The Bible also says that our punishment is death. The Bible says that for the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. That's all the bad news. Well, I'll tell you the good news next, though. God knew that we were powerless, unable to do anything about our sins. So he sent his son. He sent himself. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. I love Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, before we even cared anything about God or knew what he had done for us, Jesus died for you and for me. And you say, okay, Pastor John, well, what? What do I do? What does the Bible ask? The Bible says that we can accept Jesus by faith. Unlike our president this past week, who I believe is still confused about his Christianity, there was this joke. He thought brokering this deal between Russia and Ukraine would buy him a ticket to heaven, right? Whether he was joking about that or not, I'm not going to get into that to you. But that is bad theology. That is a works-based theology. Guess what? You and I can't do anything. We can't work our way to heaven. The Bible says it is only through God's grace by faith. It's a gift. Ephesians says, "For you are saved by grace through faith." And it goes on to say, "Not of ourselves. It is a gift of God." If you understand that and you know that God wants to give you a free gift of salvation, my question to you this morning is, are you ready to accept it? Are you ready to take that? If you are, I want to help you with that. I just want to say a simple prayer and just break it up into little phrases. And if you want to invite Christ to come into your life, I want to encourage you to just repeat that prayer after me. And you can whisper it silently to yourself. But if you want to begin a relationship with the Lord, you can do that by asking him to come into your life. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're ready to do that this morning, I want to help you. So if everybody would bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're here this morning and you want to begin to walk with the Lord in a relationship with God through Jesus, would you say a prayer to God like this? Say, dear God, I believe that you love me. God, I also know that I'm a sinner. Today, God, I'm coming to you. I want to ask your forgiveness for my sins. God, help me to place my faith and trust in you. Help me to follow you for the rest of my life. Come into my life. Thank you for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. In a minute, our praise team's going to come up there, and we're going to sing one more song. I'm going to ask Fulby if he'll come down and receive you this morning. But if you prayed that prayer and asked Christ to come in your life, would you come down and let Fulby or another one of our deacons know about that? They want to pray for you and just help you in that new decision. Christians, maybe you've already made that decision. You've already trusted Christ as Savior of your life. What is God speaking to you today about trust and fear? Is there something that needs to change? You're welcome to come down and pray here at the altar this morning and just talk to the Lord. I know you come down here, Fulby would love to pray with you and to just pray for you about anything. You're welcome to come down and pray at the steps. If you feel like Westside is the church that you need to plant your membership, your family's membership, we invite you to come this morning and to join our church. You come down here and talk to Fulby. We'll explain it to you. But you come this morning. If the Lord is moving in your life, you simply come.
Oh,
Father.